Morning, everybody. Morning, we will be looking at the next passage in Exodus, starting in Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 31. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come here with great joy that we get to stand before your presence, to sing your praises, to bring our petitions, and to meditate on your greatness. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to come to do those things. We know that we have no right to any of that except in Christ. So, Father, as we approach your word, as we want to stop and meditate on what you have taught us, I pray that you would give us hearts that love Christ, that we would see how much Christ has done for us, we would feel the joy and graciousness that flows from Christ, and that we would respond in worship as we meditate on your word. Father, I pray that our hearts would be set in love for Christ, and that as we hear your word, that we would fall deeper in love with Christ, and that we would desire to obey Christ out of that love. So, Father, I pray that you would exalt your word in our midst this morning, and that you would exalt Christ. I pray that you would give us ears to listen and hearts that want to obey. I pray that especially you would guard my words, that I would speak things that are only in accordance with your word, that they'd be glorifying to Christ and useful to those who are here. So we do pray that you would exalt Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been in what you might call the central section of Exodus that describes the actual Exodus from Egypt. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw the last plague. We saw the judgment was central to salvation. Last week, we saw the Passover and the commands that surround the Passover. And we saw that redemption was central to salvation. Now we're going to keep moving forward this week, and we're going to see another one of the really famous stories of the Bible when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And though we know this story well, as we come to it in our cycle, I think it should give us pause. Why does this story exist here? Why did God ordain these events to happen to his people? And what did these events teach us about God's plan of salvation? Because as we look back, we can see what has already happened. God has already redeemed his people. He set them free from bondage. He has already judged their enemies. They have been defeated by his wrath. And so why do God's enemies reappear as they walk out of the land? And why do we have another cycle of destruction and deliverance after the Passover? Haven't God's enemies already been destroyed? So I think partially that question is going to be answered this morning. As we considered when we look back at the judgment in the last plague, we saw that Egypt was defeated. Her strength and her future were broken in the destruction of the firstborn. Yet she still lingered on. There was a way that she wasn't completely defeated. She was and was not completely defeated. And this morning we'll see her in her lingering state harass and attack Israel while they leave the land of Egypt. And this allows God to continue displaying his salvation by destroying his people's enemies in their sight and rescuing them from destruction. And so this morning, we're going to see that not only judgment and redemption are central to salvation, but also that rescue is central to salvation. God will rescue his people, and he will bring them safely into his land. So before we'll turn and read the passage now, but before we turn and read it, I just want to describe again kind of the outline of the passage to help you listen well. As we go through the passage, we're going to see that there's roughly a mirror image in this passage. So the first part of our passage, the first half, focuses on God leading the people out of Egypt and how he entices Pharaoh. So we're going to see God leading and him talking about what Pharaoh's going to do. And then the second half of the passage focuses on God destroying Pharaoh and rescuing his people. And if you listen carefully to the two halves, you're going to hear a lot of similarities. A lot of things in the first half are going to be repeated in the second half. And that calls us to focus on what's in the very center of this passage. And in the center of this passage is going to be two speeches. Moses is going to speak to the people, and then God is going to speak to Moses. And the purpose, the highlight of our passage, will be found in those two speeches at the center of the mirror image. So let's read the passage together. I'll read Exodus, starting in chapter 13, 17, through the end of chapter 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahira, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped by the sea, by Pi-hahira, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had walked with them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So our proposition this morning is going to be that rescue is central to salvation because God desires for his people to see his glory. and therefore we must wait eagerly for salvation. Rescue is central to salvation because God desires for his people to see his glory, and therefore we must wait eagerly for God's salvation. And then we'll have a similar outline, 3 points, looking first at God will rescue his people. Second, God has rescued his people in Christ. Or actually, I think I changed the tense on that. God is rescuing his people in Christ. And then finally, we must wait for God's salvation. So we'll start by looking at the passage and see that God will rescue his people. We'll look at the passage and just make 5 statements about what's going on. 3 about the first half and God's leading, and 3 about the second half and God's rescue. So I'm not going to read each of these sections again because it would take a long time to read this passage twice. So I'll just kind of pull out selected verses of each section. But the first is going to be the end of chapter 13, Exodus 13, 17 through 22. We see that God leads his people for their good. God leads his people for their good. And so the first story we see in our passage this morning is the story of God's presence leading the people. God had not only released them from bondage through judgment and redemption, but he went with his people in a powerful way, a tangible way even, to bring them into his land. And then God said that his presence went with them for a specific purpose. So let's read verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So we look at this verse, we look at this passage, and we can say that God led his people out of Egypt towards his land for their good. He knew their weaknesses, he knew their struggles, he knew what might cause them to turn back, and he went with them to protect them, to preserve them, to lead them in a good way, to make sure that they made it to his land. He didn't free them from bondage to leave them to wander in the wilderness and maybe make it to his land. My land's that way, good luck. He went with them to ensure that they made it to his land. And then there's a great tie back to Genesis in this passage, which upholds God's faithfulness to his people. We see that God is being faithful to his people because he's leading them, as it were, by the hand to his land. And at this point, Moses reminds the Israelites that this entire saga is an amazing demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people. And so we see in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. God had made a promise all the way back in Genesis that they would leave, and Joseph said, I believe in this promise, so when God does that, carry my bones out. And they carried his bones out, just as God had promised. God had been faithful to the patriarchs. He was continuing in faithfulness to his people by leading them into his land. So God leads his people for their good. But then as we move forward, we also see that God leads his people for their for his glory. That's an important word. God leads the people for his glory. So we'll look at Exodus 14, verses 1 through 9. And so as we continue into chapter 14, we see this second aspect of God leading his people, his purpose in leading his people. And so we see that as God leads his people out of Egypt, he leads them in an unexpected direction. They don't set out directly for Canaan, as it said in chapter 13. But as we get into chapter 14, God doesn't even set them out on a path that would ever get them to Canaan. It's not even a roundabout way into the land of Canaan. It appears to be a dead end. He's leading his people into a blind stop. It's not clear where he's leading his people. But God had a purpose. He had a reason for leading them into a dead end. And he tells Moses in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God was leading his people for their good. He was going to bring them to their land. He was going to destroy their enemies. But God had a greater purpose in mind as well. Ultimately, his purpose for leading his people was to display his glory. He wanted to show everyone that he was the one who rescues. In fact, God is picking a fight. He's picking a fight so that he can win. A fight that will benefit his people, but ultimately a fight that will glorify him. And true to character and under God's sovereignty, Pharaoh does take the bait. Apparently, he had quickly forgotten the lessons of the plagues, and he decides to try to undo what God has just done. And so, having been brought through the story, we know that Pharaoh and Egypt have already been defeated in the last plague, but in their last moments, they do come out to harass the people of God on their way out. And God ordains this so that the people of Israel will see the utter destruction of their enemies and glorify him. So God leads his people for their good. He leads his people for his glory. And then third, God leads his people in order to increase their faith. We'll look at verses 10 through 14. And so we see that Pharaoh hems the people in, trapping them against the Red Sea. And the people respond by complaining. Well, Pharaoh forgot the lessons of the plagues, but it seems that God's people had forgotten the lessons of the plagues just as well. And they overlooked God's presence that was going with them, which was physically leading them and protecting them. And so the people of Israel lacked faith in God's plan. It's not that they lacked all faith, because we saw last week that they believed and they sacrificed the Passover in faith. They had by faith taken the Passover and left Egypt, but they were weak in faith. And when trouble came, they wanted to shrink back. They complained and said, Why did we leave Egypt? It would have been better to stay there. And so Moses addresses the people, and in a way he tells them why God has brought them to this point. We'll come to verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So Moses told the people that God brought them there so that they would see the full salvation of the Lord, that they would see his glory and his deliverance. And so Moses tells the people what they must do in four exhortations. They must fear not. They must stand firm. They should see the salvation of the Lord, and all they must do is be silent. They must rest and trust God. We could summarize that by saying they must have faith. They must believe that God would win. They must continue trusting God's plan. And so God leads his people in order to increase their faith as they see his great works to rescue them from their enemies. So we see these three purposes. He leads them for their good, for his glory, and to increase their faith. Then we come to the second half of the passage, and we see God's rescue of his people. We'll make three statements about that as well. So we move into verses 15 through 18, and we see that God rescues his people for his glory. Just as leading, he rescues his people from his glory. And so as I said in the introduction, at the center of our passage, we have these two speeches, one from Moses and one from God. And we just heard Moses' speech. And so now we turn to hear God's speech. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And so at the center of our passage this morning, God promises a continuing and a final salvation. He has already worked salvation through judgment and redemption, but God will continue working salvation out by rescuing his people. And just as God had emphasized in leading his people, his purpose was clear. His purpose was to bring glory to himself. I will rescue them so that I will get glory over Pharaoh and that all will know that I am the Lord. So he rescues his people so that the world will know that he alone is God. Pharaoh will have received the ultimate answer to his question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The Lord, he is God. God rescues his people for his glory. Then we move into the next section in verses 19 through 29. We see that God rescues his people for his glory, but he also rescues his people for their good. And so after the two speeches at the center of our passage, God acts to save his people and fulfill his purpose. God's presence protects his people as the pillar of fire and cloud blocks the Egyptians from attacking. God's power rescues his people as he opens up a path for them through the sea. And God's wrath destroys his enemies as they perish in the tumult of the sea. And so God is fighting for his people on their behalf, just as he promised. Even the Egyptians were able to see. This is God fighting for his people, verse 25. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." against the Egyptians. God orchestrated all of these events. Their apparently fruitless journey into the wilderness, the attack of the Egyptians, and their rescue so that he could fight on their behalf, so that he could utterly destroy their enemy, so that their enemy would never bother them again. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. And as we look forward, there's a great truth there. For centuries, Israel existed next to Egypt without fearing any hint of danger because God had defeated Egypt. And at this ultimate defeat, God brings his people one step closer to the land. Now, we know that several centuries in the future, Egypt comes back to play a new part in the prophecies. But for centuries, while they exist just north of Egypt, they never come and bother them again. But then he brings them one step closer to his land. So he opens the Red Sea and leads them out to his land. And in fact, as Israel passes through the Red Sea on dry ground, you could say that they were passing into God's land. Now, we know that this really doesn't happen until the next generation, but it happens in an event that closely parallels the event that we're considering this morning as they cross the Jordan, where the exact same thing happens. And actually, there's a reminder, this is the exact same thing. Think about it, guys. And so if we look back at the story of the Old Testament, we can actually connect those two stories, even kind of overlap those two stories, and say that everything that happens between those two stories is kind of a side story, something that's going to teach us something about what's going on as they're passing into God's land. But through the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea or crossing the Jordan, they're entering God's land. The period between the two crossings is kind of a nebulous period. Not directly on the line from Egypt to Canaan, but a time out, as it were, to consider the implications of entering God's land. Okay, we're entering God's land. What does this mean? And we have the covenant of God come to the forefront. What does it mean to be the people of God entering God's land? But if we connect those two stories, then in a significant way, Exodus 13 and 14 represent the time between initial salvation, the Passover and judgment, and final salvation when they cross the Red Sea or cross the Jordan into God's land. The battle was won in chapter 12, but the battle is finally won in chapter 14, and God's people take the first steps into God's land. And so there's a real sense of finality to this story. This is the last battle God's people face, and God wins the battle just as he has won every other battle. The people cross the Red Sea on dry ground and begin their journey to God's land. God has rescued his people for their good in order to bring them into his land. And in fact, as we look at the story of the Old Testament, every time the concept of dry ground comes up, it points us to God's land. We see that there was dry ground after Noah's flood, and it represented God's recreation of a place for his people. We see there's dry ground at the bottom of the Red Sea, which represents God's leading his people through the waters of wrath into his land. And similarly, we see dry ground at the bottom of the Jordan, representing God leading his people through the final barrier into his land. In fact, we can even go back to the creation story, and it started out in chaos with water covering the surface of the deep, but God said, "Let there be dry ground." God is creating a land for his people. He rescues them in order to bring them into his land. He rescues them for their good. Then finally, we come to verses 30 and 31. We can say that God rescues his people in order to increase their faith. God rescues his people in order to increase their faith. And so the last two verses of our passage complete the mirror. We see that we made the same three statements. It completes the mirror as we hear Moses' command fulfilled in the Israelites. Moses commanded the people to stand firm, to fear not, to see the salvation of the Lord. That's important, to see the salvation of the Lord. So verses 30 through 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God's purpose in rescuing his people was to increase their faith. They experienced the trial of Egypt so that they would see the power of God and that they would believe and rest in God. God leads his people for their good, for his glory, and to increase their faith. God rescues his people for his glory, for their good, and to increase their faith. So we'll turn to point two. God is rescuing his people in Christ. God is rescuing his people in Christ. And so as we finish through the passage, we've gone through the story, I want to again consider how it applies to us. And I think that this passage has great application to us. As I've just considered, in some ways this passage is about the time between initial and final salvation. The Israelites had been freed from Israel in judgment and redemption, but they had not yet crossed over into God's land. They were on this journey coming to God's land, but they had not yet crossed into it. And so in a real way, chapter 13 and 14 is what we would call an already and not yet situation. The people were free, and yet they were not free. The people were God's, and yet not yet in God's land. So we ought to be able to well relate to the people of Israel in this passage, because we also find ourselves between initial and final salvation. We are ourselves in an already and not yet. We can look back and see that God has, but say that we look forward and say God must. And so as we considered over the last 2 weeks, as we've gone through the last two stories, in Christ, God has delivered his people already. We have been freed from bondage, the dominion, and the effects of sin through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the already. And just like the Israelites, this happened through a one-time judgment and redemption event at the cross of Christ, where God poured out his wrath on sin and bought back his people. But if this is true, then why did the enemies of God's people still exist? We could even ask, why is sin the enemy that was defeated at the cross? Why is sin still present with us? Was it not really defeated in Christ? We find ourselves just as the Israelites did, trapped beside the sea. Our enemies are still pursuing us. We've been following God, and we say, what now, God? In fact, the Apostle Paul felt this clearly, as we read earlier in Romans 7, 21 through 24. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul has already gone through judgment and redemption in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, and Romans 7. He says, but just a second, I still need to be delivered. I have been, yet I still need to be delivered. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? But then he continues in Romans 7, 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives the question and then he gives the answer. Just as much as initial salvation had been found in Christ, so continuing and final salvation, the final rescue of God's people, will be found in Christ. And so our passage this morning, just as every other week, is going to point us back to Christ. Christ fulfills God's rescue of his people. And so if that is true, then we should see that God's presence leading his people for their good, his glory, and their faith should be fulfilled in Christ. And we should see that there will be a final rescue that will be leading God's people into God's land, and see that again fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so let's think about those two things. God's present with us, leading us, is fulfilled in Christ, and God's rescuing of his people will be fulfilled in Christ. So in Christ, God is present with his people. So as we think through our first half of our passage this morning, we saw that God was present with his people. We saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He was with them after judgment and redemption. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. Judgment and redemption are accomplished in Christ. And Christ, after accomplishing it at the cross, has promised his presence with us. We see the great statement of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. In his parting words to his disciples, Jesus promised that his presence would go with them. His presence would lead them on the way. A promise that he made before his death as well. Looking forward to his death in John 14, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. So like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, Jesus is God's presence with us, God's presence that leads us on the way to his place. And his presence is manifested primarily through his Spirit, as Jesus promised, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so we see that Jesus has promised that his presence would go with us to lead us on the way through his Spirit. So Paul can equate the Spirit's presence with us, with our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the two are truly one. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Christ is present with us to be leading us on the way. He is God's presence with us. Through the sending and dwelling with us of his Spirit, he is the fulfillment of God's leading presence. And so if Christ is the fulfillment of God's leading presence, then he should fulfill its purposes as well. So we see that the first purpose of God's presence was to lead them for their good, to keep them on the way and to prevent them from turning back, from failing to reach the promised land. He led them so that they would end the race the right way. And we see the same thing happen for us. Christ's presence through his Spirit is for our good, to keep us from turning back, to make sure that we persist to the end. Romans 8, 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit goes with us to make sure that we don't turn back, to make sure that we don't persist in the flesh and go back to Egypt. Instead, we make it to his land. And unlike the Israelites, our main enemy isn't external. It's not the Egyptians. It's internal, our own sin. But the Spirit gives us power to turn away from sin and follow after Jesus to new life. Jesus has left us his Spirit for our good, to bring us to his land. But again, we saw that the ultimate purpose of God's presence was to display his glory. And Christ's presence through his Spirit is showing us the glory of God as well. We read 3:17, "The Lord is the Spirit." And then he continues in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Christ fulfills with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire typified. God's presence leading his people for their good and for his ultimate glory. Christ, through his Spirit, is our pillar of cloud and our pillar of fire, and we follow after his lead. And so in Christ, God is present with his people, but also in Christ, God will rescue his people. And so we think about the second half of our passage. It focused on God's rescue of his people, his final act of deliverance to free his people forever. And again, this is fulfilled in Christ, or perhaps we should put a future tense and say, rather, it will be fulfilled in Christ. So just listen, I actually have a ton of verses, but I layered it down, I think, 2 or 3. So listen, of all the verses that tell us to await for a future deliverance that will happen in Christ. Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Or again, 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Or even Titus 2:13, it says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has promised to return. He's promised there will be a final deliverance, like the destruction of Egypt and the Red Sea. And as his people, we are now awaiting that return. God's final act of rescue and deliverance from the Egyptians is fulfilled in Jesus' return, when he will rescue his people in finality from their enemies. And so again, if Christ is the fulfillment of God's rescue, then we should see God's purpose worked out in it as well. We should see that Christ's rescue will be for our good, to deliver us from our enemies forever. And it was hard for me to find verses that said exactly this, because it's really the burden of the whole New Testament. But let's just look at a couple. Paul's lament is cut short by the promise of Christ's deliverance in Romans 7. Remember, in 24, he makes lament in 25. So he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will, future tense, deliver me from this body of death? What thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Peter knows that God has delivered in the past. Peter looks at the Old Testament and says, "I see all these acts of deliverance." And he says that he has delivered from every enemy in the past, and he will deliver once more. 2 Peter 2:7-9. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There's a coming day, a day of judgment, where he will rescue his people and bring the unrighteous under punishment. He will free them from their enemies. He comes to rescue us for our good. And God's rescue of the Israelites was ultimately for his glory, so Christ's rescue should be ultimately about displaying his glory. So Paul looks forward to his final deliverance, where God brings him into his land, and then he praises God for the glory that he sees in that. At the end of 2 Timothy, he said, "My race is almost over." So he says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." When we see the final return of Christ, when he comes to deliver his people, then we will truly see his glory and we will praise him forever. In Christ, God will rescue his people. So we turn to point three. If that's true, then we must wait for salvation. So I kind of want to step back and look at our passage again. As we look at the passage, there is a clear command to the Israelites. Moses called the people to a passive role. When we think back to the middle of the chapter, Moses told the people to stand still, or we could say stand firm, to be silent, or just watch. All you have to do is stand still and watch and see the salvation of God. The people weren't supposed to participate in the final battle at all. They were just supposed to position themselves so that they could see it and they could appreciate it. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. God would fight on their behalf. All they needed to do was wait and watch. All they needed to do was wait and watch. And in Christ, we are called to this same role, the passive role of waiting and watching. So Paul tells us in Titus 2:13 that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And Paul encourages us in Galatians 5:5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness." Or the author of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And Jude commands at the end of Jude in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So we're called to this passive role, the role of waiting, the role of watching. Just like initial salvation, final salvation is all of Christ and has nothing to do with us. We will ultimately be freed from sin and its lingering influence in our lives when Christ returns and utterly defeats our enemies. And so our hope really is what we heard in 1 John 3:1, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We don't know what that is yet. We have not seen it, and we aren't that yet. But when he appears, we shall be like him. Or Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We will be like our Lord in sinless perfection. Our enemy will be utterly defeated when he appears and when he completes his work in us. And until that day, we wait. We are watching for that final day when we will be rescued and delivered by Christ. So Moses called the people to a passive role. But our role isn't merely passive. It's what I would call an actively passive role. Or maybe we could say an intentionally passive role. Something there, an actively passive role. And so throughout the New Testament, we are called to a passive role. But in our passive waiting for salvation, we are called to take an active stance. A good example is Peter's exhortation at the end of 2 Peter. So we'll read 2 Peter 3:11 through 14. Here, he puts weight at the center, but what does he say around it? "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So Peter says we are waiting for the final revelation of God's salvation. But if we are waiting, then we must be diligent. We must be actively waiting. We must be actively passive so we are ready when he comes. In fact, if we go back to our passage, we can see this in Moses' exhortation to the people as well. Moses called the people to stand firm. Stand firm and see the salvation of God. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of our God. He called them to stand still, to stay in the place where they could see God's salvation. And this concept of standing firm is found throughout the New Testament as well. Paul commands in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul calls us to the same thing. He calls us to put on the armor of God so that we would stand firm, to stand still. We are to be standing there watching. Or Peter says briefly in 1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Standing firm isn't a battle where we try to win the kingdom of God for ourselves. Standing firm isn't a battle where we try to defeat our enemies. Standing firm isn't trying to gain ground for ourselves. Standing firm is merely our tooth and nail fight to stay where we are, to stay in Christ, so that we will see the salvation of our God. We don't need to win the battle. All we need to do is stand firm, stand still, stay where you are. And so our goal isn't to gain God's land by our deeds. It's not to gain territory in the world. Our action is passive because it merely works to stand still. It merely seeks to stand still, to stay where we can see the final salvation of God's people. We fight to stand still and watch. And so we fight against everything that would draw us away from watching and from waiting for Christ's victory. We fight for that because all of our hope is in that day when Christ returns and rescues us. None of our hope, none of our joy should be in this world. And so we fight against lust because it promised pleasure in sex instead of helping us look for Christ. We fight against greed because it promises pleasure in this world instead of helping us look for Christ. We fight against pride because it promises pleasure in ourselves instead of helping us look for Christ. We fight against worldliness, the valuing of worldly things, because it promises pleasure here instead of causing us to wait for the final rescue in Christ. In fact, let's think about some of those things, especially that one about not valuing things here because we want not to have ourselves dulled, so we want the things of Christ. Think how many times we're warned against simply wanting things that are in this world. This is what Christ talks about all the time. Luke 12, 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or again, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or Jesus talking to the rich young man, Mark 10, 21. Jesus looking at him said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Christ talks about that at length over and over again. And so John summarizes 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the things of the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're called to be fighting against these things, about finding treasures that are here on earth, against finding anything that might dull our longing for Christ's return. We ought to have this intense longing. Our pleasure isn't here. Our hope isn't here. Nothing we have is here. And so anything that would cause to dull that longing for Christ's return ought to be fought against. We're called to be fighting against things that cause to have desires and pleasures in this world, things that dull our intense longing for Christ. We must be waiting and watching for the return of Christ. We must find our possession in him. And so our goal is really what we read at the end of Romans chapter 8. So I think Paul did an excellent job of describing this waiting and watching period between initial and final salvation through Romans 7 and Romans 8. And here's Paul's, it's kind of his conclusion. He goes on a little bit after this, but in Romans 8, 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it for patience. So we are waiting patiently for the final redemption of our bodies, the final rescue that God will provide. We fight with every ounce of power we have to stand firm and stay in that waiting and watching stance. So like the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, there are many things that would look good to us in this world because we're in an in-between time. But instead of turning back and finding pleasure in this world, we must fight to stand firm, to wait, and to see the salvation of our God. So we must measure everything in our life against this. Does it help me wait and watch for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do echo the prayer of the New Testament, "Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We do still need to be delivered. So we cry out to you, "Oh God, come deliver us." Father, we do look forward expectantly. We do wait eagerly for you to come, for Christ to come and to bring us to where he is. Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue with us until that day, to be guiding us on the way, even when we don't understand how or why, to know that he is leading us for our good and for your glory. And I pray that you would be glorified in that you would lead us in a way that we would display your glory to all who would see. So glorify Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen. Open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other discussion. If not, I'll turn it over to Dan.